Heaven. Father, there's none of us here that is free of sin. Even this day, Father, there's thoughts that go through our minds that we know don't honor and glorify you. Actions that we may have committed even today. Ways that we've treated our loved ones that we shouldn't. Things that have been done, Lord, that did not honor and glorify you. Because we know, Lord, that everything that we do should honor and glorify you, Lord. So we ask, Lord, corporately, that you would bring these things before us, that we may confess them to you and ask your forgiveness of them, that we as a corporate body, Father, can approach your throne in a worthy manner. And as we do, Lord, we lift your name up. For you indeed are the one and only true God, whose love and mercy none of us deserve, whose power and wisdom are well past anyone's comprehension. And yet, Lord, being as great and awesome as you are, you regard us as your own. You know the hair, you know every hair on our heads, you know more about us than we know about ourselves. Father, we are undeserving. So we come to you with empty hands and yet with so many requests. Father, we are a needy people. For without you, Father, life would be unbearable. So, Father, as we do come before you, we pray, Lord, for this country. Father, a country that right now it seems like is out of control. There are many that are spreading hatred just for the sake of spreading it. We pray, Lord, that you would empower us as believers not to be angry with it, but as we discussed in Sunday school class today, that our hearts would be broken by it. And in so doing, Lord, be the ones to stand, and where hatred is delivered, return it with love. Because, Father, that is what you ask us to do. So we do pray for this nation, Lord. We pray for your hand of mercy upon it. We pray for revival that would come, Father, that once again, people in barber shops at Christmas time would speak about Jesus instead of just about gifts. Father, we pray for Daryl, the Zimmerman family, Father. Lord, you know how hearts can hurt from the passing of a family member. Comfort them, Lord. Comfort them so that they would know that it's your hand of comfort on them, and that they can cast their burdens upon you, Lord, and you will sustain them. Father, for a co-worker's husband who's had an aneurysm, Lord, again, Father, be with that family and comfort them in the same way. Father, for the church, as we look at churches across this country, we pray, Father, that you would raise up pastors. You would raise up people that sit in the pews. You would raise up your church to be bold in pronouncing the gospel, but at the same time, Lord, to have love for one another and love for a lost world. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. These things we'll pray in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. Appreciated that poem. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word together. Lord, we thank you for this book, and we thank you for this account of Moses and his interaction, his relationship with you, and also the fact that you had made certain promises that you were going to carry out for your people, which you did, and you've also made certain promises which will be carried out for the people in our own day and age that know Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us now, Lord, as we look at this to recognize that there's a bigger story there than just the story of Exodus, but it's rather the story of you and your loving care for humanity and your desire to see people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A story, and this may be a story that some of you have heard before because I use it at Christmas, at least occasionally, is told about a very wealthy family. They lived on the east coast of our great country, and they were going to have a party which celebrated the birth and the christening of their new baby. And they had invited numerous friends and relatives and guests to their new home to celebrate this birth of this precious child. And about a half hour into the party, the mother made a rather horrible discovery, and it turned out that there was a bedroom in which the baby was sleeping on the bed, and people had taken their coats and their wraps, and they'd piled these coats and wraps high on the bed, not recognizing that they were actually piling them on the baby. Someone recognized what had happened, the coats were quickly removed, and the baby was found dead, suffocated by all the coats and the wraps. The hosts, the guests, etc., were so caught up in the activities of the party and all that was going on that in the process, the very baby for whom the party was given was forgotten. What a tragedy that was. What a nightmare it was for the family, what a nightmare it was for the guests. A party that was designed to celebrate the life of a baby ended up with a baby being forgotten. If we stop and think about it, that is exactly what happens for many people at Christmas time. Hopefully it won't happen for us. We have all kinds of things that we're busy talking about, like presents and stockings and Christmas trees and Rudolph and Santa and Black Friday, which apparently is quite an experience. I'm glad I didn't go to that. Food, family gatherings, etc. All of these tend to occupy our time and tend to take up our energy during this time of the year. It is important that we focus on the reason for the season, that we take advantage of this opportunity to exalt Christ and to rejoice in what God has done for us. This morning we will be looking at an Old Testament passage of Scripture, as you've already determined, which will help us focus on the Christ of Christmas. Christmas can be and should be a time of hope and joy rather than the stress that often accompanies it. Now, we have to have our focus in the right place. We will see three reasons why this time of the year should be a time when each and every one of us should take time to rejoice in our Savior and be grateful for what God has done for us. As we look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, we recognize, first of all, that we deal with a God that knows. God knows, right? God knows everything. He knows exactly what's going on. Now, I want to read to you an extended section of Scripture, and I'm going to start right at the beginning of Exodus, and it's chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm just going to read all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. You can follow along if you want to. If you want to listen, that's fine. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they anointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other was named Puah, and he said to them, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" Then the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the banks of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, so that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to him, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give him your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, as you look at this, you recognize that that's the backdrop for chapter 3. That's kind of the context. We recognize that God knows exactly what's going on in the lives of the people of Israel. Most of us know that for about 400 years, the people of Israel had lived in the land of Egypt. They originally had come with Jacob and his family to escape a famine. There they reconciled, or they reunited with Joseph, who was one of Jacob's sons, who was now second in command in Egypt under Pharaoh. For a long time, they did well. They were fruitful. They multiplied. We saw what the Bible said. They dwelt in peace. But then, as you know, over time, things changed. A new Pharaoh. A Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, that didn't particularly care about the history of the Israelites, took over. The Israelites were growing, they were reproducing, they were becoming more numerous. Egypt began to regard them as a threat militarily. So they were made slaves and conditions dramatically worsened. And you already got a piece of that. Anybody watch the movie God and Kings? You know, the one about Ramses and Moses. It's not tremendously biblical. account, but there are some things in there that were consistent with the Bible. Very interesting as you looked at the conditions of the Israelites and what they were going through during that time. Certainly, I would guess that that's probably a fairly accurate depiction. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, it says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." Pharaoh, as you know, tried to have all the boy babies killed. The working conditions became more and more difficult. The treatment of the slaves was terrible. The sons of Israel, who had once been honored guests, were now in agony because of their bondage. And what did they do? They cried out to the God of their fathers for help and relief. They cried out to a God who knows, a God who sees, a God who hears. God knew what was happening. Their sin, their idolatry, and here we're talking about the people of Israel, because in Ezekiel chapter 20, it talks about the fact that in Egypt, the sons of Israel were involved in the idolatry of Egypt. He knew all about that. He knew about their sin. He knew about their idolatry. He knew about their pain. He knew about what was going to happen in Canaan. He knew about the future exile to Babylon. He knew about all the other places that the sons of Israel would eventually be dispersed. He knew about their initial rejection of Messiah. Now, they're not going to reject him again. They're only going to reject him one time. He knew all about that. He knows everything. He knows everything about us. He knows our sin. He knows our problems. He knows our pain. He knows everything. He knows about Israel. He knew about Israel. He heard their cry. He sees what is going on. He had not forgotten them. It's not like he all said, "Oh yeah, Israel, I forgot all about them." He knew all about them all the time. And he was still committed to his covenant people. You know, nothing's changed really. God is still a God who knows, even now that we're in the 21st century. At this point in redemptive history, the focus of God seems to be more on something called the church. Israel has been temporarily set aside for the time being until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans 11, verse 25. But he still hasn't forgotten them, nor has he forgotten us. We believers who live in what is now called by some the church age. He knows what is happening around the world. He knows all about ISIS. He knows about wars. He knows about rumors of war. He knows about the rise of radical Islam in beheadings and everything that goes along with that. He knows all about the Ebola virus and AIDS. He's well aware of an $18 trillion deficit, which we have in our country, about economy on the brink, about a country which is going down. He knows about our personal lives. He knows about our personal struggles. He knows about our own sins that we wrestle with. He knows about our defeats. He knows about our heartaches. He knows about our disappointments in life. We have them, don't we? Matthew chapter 10 says he knows the very hairs on our head. Psalm 139, the Bible speaks about how he knew us in the womb, even before the womb. He knows us. He loves us. He has not forgotten us. Just like Israel, he hears our cry. He has taken care of our most important issue. And what's that? It's the issue of sin and how sin has kept us away from a holy God. This is what Jesus is all about. This is what the virgin birth meant. This is what Emmanuel, God with us, is all about. The story is told about a seminary student This wasn't me. This is somebody else, okay? A story about a seminary student who was going to school, but then he ran out of money. He didn't have any money left. He couldn't pay the bill. There was a financial crisis in his life. He was broke. He didn't know what to do. So finally he decided, look, I got to drop out. I can't stay any longer. The day before the bill was due, an anonymous donor came and paid the bill in full. The student came to the office to withdraw from the seminary, and he learned that the debt had been paid in full, and there was no further obligation. That's what Christ did for us. He paid the bill in full that we owe for our sin. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and that was us. That's exactly what happened for you and I. That's exactly what Jesus did. He paid for our sin. He absorbed God's wrath, which we should have experienced for every sin that we have ever committed and would ever commit. And we're still sinners, aren't we? Hopefully we don't sin as much. Christmas is about a God who knows. He knows everything, you know? He sees everything. He hears everything. He was well aware of what was happening to Israel. He knew that they'd gotten caught up in Egyptian idolatry. He knew what they were going through as far as trying to get the work done without adequate straw in order to make the bricks. He knew about the command of Pharaoh to kill all the male babies. He knew. So let us rejoice in the fact that our God is not an absentee God. That we serve a God who knows exactly what's going on. Say, God, don't you see what's happening? Yeah, he sees. He knows. You know, relax. It's all under control. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present at the same time. He is a God who knows. Now, he's also a God who cares. Now, it'd be one thing if he knew, yeah, I know about that, but I don't care about that. Yeah, forget it. Let them solve their own problems. But he's not only a God who knows, but he's also a God who cares. That's the second reason that we rejoice in our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this Christmas season. He cares about our situation. Not only does he know about what goes on in our lives, not only does he know our sins, our problems, our struggles, our issues, whatever we want to call them, he cares about them. He knew all about the Israelites. He knew all about their pain. He knew about the order of Pharaoh. He knew that now the one Pharaoh died, there would be a new one, and Israel would probably think, oh, maybe this is a chance to get some relief from the oppression and the bondage. And so what did they do? They cried out to the Lord, God, please help us. Deliver us from all of this. You know, okay, we've messed up, but we need help. And the Lord heard their cry. He cared about them. Again, verse 24 of chapter 2 of Exodus. So God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. He's going to do something about it. He cares. He knows. Verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. He knows about it. He cares about it. He's aware of it. He knew all about their pain. He knew about the oppression. He knew about the bricks. And he was prepared to do something about their situation because he loved them. The Jews were not simply innocent victims, as I mentioned, in this particular instance. They were involved in idolatry even during this time of their history. And I won't take time to turn there, but that's referred to in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. They didn't just magically discover idolatry once they got into the promised land and started being exposed to their gods and goddesses, whatever they had back then. They had gods and goddesses in Egypt too, and they were involved in that. How do you think they came up with a golden calf so quick when they couldn't figure out what happened to Moses? There was a gold. They worshipped a bull back in Egypt, so they were pretty familiar with all that. They were like us, Jews were. They were guilty. They were sinful. They didn't deserve God's attention. They didn't deserve God's time. They deserved nothing but his wrath. But yet, because of his covenant love towards them, he prepared to deliver them from their bondage and oppression and bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He loved them and was resolved to bring about their deliverance. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, let me read it to you. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here we have described to us yet another intervention, another involvement on God's part with the people of Israel. The Jews were once again in bondage. That seemed to happen a lot to them. This time they were in the promised land, but they were under Roman domination, Roman oppression, Roman bondage, and the Romans were just as bad as the Egyptians. Roman troops marched up and down Palestine, having their way with God's covenant people. When the political, when the religious, when the cultural, when the economic, and when the military conditions were right according to God's perfect timetable, what happened? Jesus came into the world. God sent his Son, born of a virgin. God sent his Son through the agency of the Holy Spirit to be born of a virgin called Mary, to be fully human so that he could identify with the people for whom he came to die. He was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And don't ask me to explain it because I don't really grasp it. It's called the hypostatic union, in case you're interested. He came as a Jew to die for Jews. And also, as you look at the New Testament, we realize he came to die for the Gentiles as well. The Bible says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to save his people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. God knew about the oppression of the Egyptians. He knew about the oppression of the Romans. He also knows about the oppression of sin. Sin is an oppression. Satan is an oppressor. The bondage that we are all in, left to ourselves, is ultimately from sin. Satan and sin are cruel taskmasters. Sin oppresses all whom it touches. We all need to be delivered from the bondage of sin. You know, as I go to my counseling, you know, I got a bivocational job, and I do counseling up in Port Huron, and I work at this agency, and I get people coming in. It slowed up a little bit. Holidays are coming. What'll happen now that when the holidays are over, that place is going to flood with people? And the reason for that is everybody gets together with their families over holidays. A lot of these families are fairly dysfunctional, and that sets off everybody's mental health conditions, and so they start having problems and they come in. So usually psych hospitals fill up after the first of the year, and all the counseling agencies fill up. And then you kind of get everybody settled down, and then you get in the summer, and everybody's off doing whatever they want in summer, so then things get slow again. But the next few months after starting of January should kind of pick up quite a bit. But you go there every day, and you talk to people, and you try to figure out, and say, well, what brings you in here for counseling? And they tell you their problem. And, you know, at the end of the day, you know, it's all down to one thing. It's sin, because people are in rebellion against God. And so that works itself out in a number of different behaviors, in a number of different ways. Marriages fall apart because of sin. You know, people are involved in, I got a lot of heroin addicts, young girls coming in who are heroin addicts. And I just look at them and say, wow, how did you get involved in that? It's all about sin. It's all about wanting to feel something, and then they feel it, and then they get caught up in it, and then they can't get out of it, and they have all kinds of problems. You know, about abuse, all kinds of things. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. It is an oppressor. And if human beings left to themselves would be in bondage, but for the intervention of a God who cares. Christmas is a time when we can be reminded that the fact that God loves people, God has intervened in the lives of the people of Israel, has also intervened in our own lives as well. You know, people talk about free will, but you know, the will really isn't free. And if we followed our free will, none of us would get saved. God has to intervene. God has to change the heart. God has to regenerate before anybody comes to Christ. He has also intervened in our own lives, if you stop and think about it. Think about your salvation and what was involved in that and the circumstances behind it. Who brought these people into your lives that shared the gospel? How did that happen? It didn't just happen accidentally. You didn't go searching it out. It was brought to you. And God does that because he is a God who knows and he cares and he loves. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We didn't start out by loving God. If God didn't first love us, we would never love him. And that's just the way it is. Augustine says it this way: God loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. And so many times we kind of forget that. We just kind of go off, we live our lives, we got this to do, we got that to do, and you can keep all that stuff at bay if you just keep yourself busy long enough. But eventually the busyness kind of catches up with you, and then it's you and God. And God loves you, and he offers Christ, and you have to respond. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. A boy was kidnapped many, many years ago in London. Months went by. Years went by, and the family desperately tried to figure out what happened to him. Where did he go? And they searched for this boy, and the boy was never found. Somehow the boy survived, and he grew up, and he ended up becoming a chimney sweep. You know, those are the guys that go up and down the chimneys and clean them. That's not a very fun job, not a very clean job. But he was sent one day to a house to clean up a chimney. He came down the chimney and he looked around and said, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be in this house. This is the wrong house. I got to go back up and get to the right house. But then as he looked around the house, he realized, boy, there's something kind of vaguely familiar about this home. And scenes from early childhood began to come back to him before he was kidnapped. And he had flashbacks about his old life. And then suddenly, a woman who looked familiar came into the room. And he realized that it was his mother. And his mother realized that it was him. And with all his rags and all his soot, he embraced her, both sobbing tears of joy. No matter how long a person has been gone, no matter how many things they have done or what kind of lifestyle they've had, God is like that mother waiting to embrace the person who has come back. He is waiting to receive anyone who will come to him. That's what Christmas is all about. Or what it should be all about. I know we do other stuff with it too. But remembering that God made the first step to create or to allow reconciliation between him and his sinful people to occur. Whether they be the Jews in Egypt under Ramses or whoever it was, or the Jews in Palestine under the Roman rule, or Jews and Gentiles in all places and all times, and that includes you and me here and now at this point in human history, God wants to be reconciled. He knows our need. He knows our situation. He knows our sin. He sees us. He hears our cry. He loves us, and he has intervened on our behalf. A.W. Tozer says this: Our Father which art in heaven, we thy children are often troubled in mind, hearing within us at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. We are sure that there is nothing that there is in us nothing that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as thou art, yet thou hast declared thy unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win thy love, nothing in the universe can prevent thee from loving us. Thy love is uncaused and undeserved. Thou art thyself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love which has found us. Then love will cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace, trusting in not in what we are, but what thou hast declared thyself to be. God knows, God cares, and finally God responds as you look at this. Rabbi Harold Kushner. Ever heard of Rabbi Harold Kushner? Well, he's a rabbi. he wrote a book. He's a Jewish man. It says, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the book portrays a God who is very, very good. A God who hurts when people hurt. A God who feels our pain and really, really means well, but just doesn't have the power to do anything about our situation. I mean, he's there, he's alongside of us, but he really can't fix anything because that's just not what God does. He doesn't have that power. That's the God of Rabbi Harold Kushner. You know, as you look at the God of the Bible, we see God doing all kinds of stuff. We see God intervening in people's lives all the time and having tremendous power. You know, we've got something out there now called open theism that says kind of the same thing that Harold Kushner says, except that God just doesn't know the future. And he won't interfere with our lives because the future hasn't happened yet. God doesn't know about that. I mean, God created the future. He created the past. Read Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That's the future. And that's already been predetermined. So the God described to us in the Bible is different than the God of open theism or different than the God of Rabbi Harold Kushner. He can intervene. And he does so all the time. He can help us. He's described as doing so. He is not limited in his power. His sovereignty is not limited in any way, nor is his capability. He knows our need. He knew the need of the Jews in the days of Moses, in the days of Jesus, in our day and age, as well as the needs of the Gentiles. Yes, the Jews needed to be free of Egyptian oppression. They needed to be free of Roman oppression, but more than that, they needed to be free of the oppression and bondage of their own sin. That's the bottom line. And that was the greatest need. And that's our greatest need. And that's what Christmas is all about, if we look at it properly. We need to be delivered from the slavery of sin, and that's why Jesus came, to be free. That is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. One writer puts it this way, there was a baby, or he was a baby that was born to die. The once cute little pink baby feet became feet that walked up a dusty hill to a cruel cross. The sweet little head became a head that would wear a crown of thorns. The once soft little body would become an adult body ripped open by a spear. We serve a God who knows. We serve a God who cares. We serve a God who responds. That's the God of the Bible. And that's the God of Christmas. The God of each and every born-again believer in Christ Jesus longs for us to worship him. Let's take time to express our joy and our happiness over what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?